We will turn, please, in the Psalms to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, another one of these songs of degrees, or the songs of ascent. There is in the verse 2 here a mention to a weaned child. The weaned child is referring to a child that is no longer drinking the milk from its mother. It has been weaned onto solid food or no longer taking the milk from the bottle. It has been weaned. It's now on solid food. So it's the Psalm 131. The Psalm 131, a song of degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I've behaved and quieted myself, or I've behaved and quieted my soul. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Amen. That we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We'll come before the Lord this evening. Though this is a very short psalm, we are in need of the Lord's help as at other times. And let us each pray that the Lord will come and speak to our hearts. Our gracious Father, we ask, dear Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to give that mighty help of the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray that these words that are before us, in some ways very simple and yet full of great truth, we pray that they will be taken and sealed to each one of our hearts. Grant to this frail vessel that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, give strength in the preaching of thy word, and we ask in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. This morning I mentioned the ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He told the story of how on one occasion he went on a missionary visit to Nigeria. And during that trip he had the privilege of meeting with a native pastor. That pastor had a brother who was a tribal chief. And Barnhouse also had the opportunity to meet the chief. And he speaks of how he took some video footage of these two brothers. One a pastor serving in the work of the Lord. The other still living this tribal lifestyle, following the ideas of witchcraft and so on. He records how the difference that struck him as he reflected on that footage was not merely a difference in their clothing, though the difference in their clothing was huge. But he said what struck him was the difference in their faces, the difference in their countenance. One had the eyes of cruelty and savagery. The other had eyes of gentleness and love. That pastor had presumably once the eyes of cruelty and savagery himself. Barnhouse said he was once a child of cruelty, but he had now become a child of hope. He had become a child of hope. He had hope. And he was growing in hope. Now, this short psalm that we have before is Psalm 131. Has a very poignant, very straightforward application. And that's in the final verse of the psalm. We can't escape the application of the psalm. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth. That is, from this time and forever. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Now that particular detail of Israel being called to hope in the Lord ties this psalm back to the previous one. Psalm 130 verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. And perhaps with a large number of details in Psalm 130, we could miss those words in verse 7. Certainly I didn't draw those words out much last Lord's Day. But when we come into Psalm 131, we cannot escape these closing words of the psalm. And in some ways, there are parallels between Psalm 130 and Psalm 131 beyond this issue of hope. Last time I mentioned that in Psalm 130, there is a difference in number, as in the psalmist in the verses 1 and 2, the verses 5 and 6, is speaking in the first person singular. I, my. But then when he comes and is applying words in the psalm, he is applying it to a broader audience. And so he speaks about forgiveness in verses 3 and 4 and redemption, mercy in verses 7 and 8. And I emphasized last time then that the psalmist was not only speaking about himself there, but there's this broader application. Now that principle is also evident in Psalm 131. Look at verse 1 with me again. Lord, my heart, and so again it's the first person singular, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Verse 2, surely I have behaved. But then verse 3, let Israel hope. So he's been talking about himself, but then he applies the lesson to a wider audience, to the nation. And of course, we are to take this and apply it to ourselves. Here is an application for the New Testament Israel, that is an application for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of this great statement, let Israel hope in the Lord. What is hope? What does it mean to hope in the Lord? That word hope is one that we find quite a number of times through the scripture, but very especially in the New Testament. And it has the idea of confidence. Sometimes when we use that word hope today, we use it in a sense of doubt. Are you going to work tomorrow? I hope so. Or maybe it's the other way around. I hope I'm not. But there's an element of doubt in it. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not like that. It's in the sense of great confidence, and especially confidence regarding our eternity. Confidence in the Lord has to do then with our confidence that we have received eternal life, and that eternal life is ours. Confidence about the Lord's return. Confidence about eternal life. And we'll not turn to these references, but as I mentioned them, I think there are verses that you're very familiar with. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And so evidently that is speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus. When our Lord comes again, God's people will be like him. And every man that hath this hope in him. What is the hope there? It's the hope that when our Lord comes, we shall see him and we shall be like him. It's very clearly a hope in our Lord's return. Titus 3 verse 7, the hope of eternal life. Titus 2 and the verse 13, God's people are said to be looking for that blessed hope. What are we looking for today? What are we yearning for? We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And again, the hope then, again the hope has to do with our confidence in relation to the Lord coming again. And then I'll mention just one more. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. Putting on for an helmet the hope of salvation. The helmet that we put on is the hope of salvation. And what Paul there is saying is that we are to put on this helmet. I have salvation. But then it's also the hope of salvation. In the sense that since we know that we have salvation, we are saved, we will one day receive what we sometimes call final salvation. That is, we will have the fullness of redemption. We'll be delivered from the infirmities of this body. We will be given a glorious new body. All of this has then to do with the hope that God's people have. We look to that great resurrection day. Now, how does this hope relate to the rest of the psalm? As I've mentioned, the first two verses, the psalmist is really speaking about himself. David is the psalmist here. He is speaking about his own experiences. And as he speaks of his experiences, he is really speaking of himself as an example. It's a bit like that time in the New Testament, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me." I'm sure most of us would be reluctant to tell anyone to follow us. We say follow the Lord, and of course it's right that we tell people to follow the Lord. But Paul could say, "Be ye followers of me," in so much that he was a follower of the Lord. And so too David here. And David, in a sense, is setting himself here as an example in positive ways. He hoped. How can you hope? How can your hope increase? Be like David. And in these studies, I've been seeking very especially to show you that these psalms carry us to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he is the singer of these psalms. And I believe that this psalm is no different. And these words do carry us far beyond David to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he is our example. And so with the Lord's help, what I want to do then this evening is to see how this psalm relates to David and to Christ. And then how we can draw lessons from them to ourselves. And that we might learn more to hope in the Lord. Learning to hope in the Lord. And so we're going to go to a number of different schools, three different schools this evening. And we're going to start in the school of humility. Learning in the school of humility. Verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. My heart is not full of pride, it's not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. The words there, mine eyes lofty, it has the idea that his eyes are not looking down. So what David really is saying is, I haven't climbed up above the people and I'm looking down on them. Now, of course, there was a sense in which David was lofty above the people. But he is saying that he has not looked down upon them with an attitude of pride. Certainly when he writes the psalm, that is not his heart. But rather, he is a man in a place of humility. Now, as we think of the life of David, there are many parts of the life of David that really demonstrate humility. You think of how he was out serving, looking after the sheep. The other brothers, they were all in the city of Bethlehem, it would seem. When Samuel came, nobody seemed to think about David. Certainly no one went to call him until Samuel said he was to be called. And it would seem that every day David went out there and he labored in obscurity. and he was very willing to take that humble position. He didn't argue with his brothers and say, "You ought to do it." He very willingly and gladly took that task of labouring away from the limelight. And then as he was anointed in Bethlehem, what did he do? He's anointed to be king. He goes back to looking after the sheep. Isn't that a sign of great humility? Remember when David came to the battlefield of Goliath, Eliab, his brother, wrongly accused him of pride and naughtiness of heart. And so he said, "You have just come down here to have a look at what's going on. Pride has governed you in coming." And that was not the case at all. David had come because his father had sent him. David had come to bring provisions for Eliab and his brothers. When it came to the matter of Goliath, it was the honour of God that motivated David to go against Goliath. David was wrongly accused of pride. He was humble even in that matter. You think of his humility even when he had that armour and he said, I can't go in the armour. I haven't proved that. I've never put that to the test. He went before Goliath just as a humble shepherd boy. And after his victory over Goliath, while songs were being sung about him, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, David was still willing to perform the role of a servant in the palace. You remember the time when David was king, the ark was brought to Jerusalem, and remember how he danced before the ark, and he didn't put on any great show of dignity that day as he danced, but he, in defending himself, he said to Michal, 2 Samuel 6:22, "And I will be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight." David sought to take the place of humility. Now, there's very few of us could stand up and say before others, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty." And the reason why we couldn't say it is because we would be priding ourselves in our humility. And of course, as soon as we do that, we've lost it. David's not boasting in his humility here. But he is showing us under inspiration that God taught him in this whole area, and he grew in this whole area of humility. I've suggested that Hezekiah may have been the one who compiled this particular collection of the Psalms, so David certainly wrote this Psalm. But if that view that Hezekiah was the one that collated this particular section of the Psalter, it was certainly a very appropriate Psalm for Hezekiah to take and apply. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, one of Hezekiah's sins was the sin of pride. And how he could come then to his forefather, and he could pray unto the Lord, "Lord, help me to be like David. May it be true of me, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty." Now, these words are true of David, but how much more the greater than David. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I think these words are familiar to most of us, words that are often quoted in evangelistic preaching, and rightly so. Matthew chapter 11, and the verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, and the verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the Lord here is certainly alluding to the heavy weight that Jewish religion was putting on people. And of course, I'm not referring to Judaism in the biblical sense, but Pharisaical type religion. It was a heavy load to carry. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. So get rid of that yoke of bondage. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And our Lord Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Our Lord was one of great humility. Now, as we think of our Lord giving this invitation to sinners, come to me because I am humble. I am meek and lowly in heart. The Lord was acknowledging that sinners are not naturally humble. The sinner is naturally full of pride. Like all sin, this is not something that we had to be taught. Our parents never sat us down and said, I want to teach you tonight how to be full of pride. Sadly, it comes naturally. And in the religious realm, it comes naturally. The religion of the Pharisees was a religion of pride. You remember how the Pharisees, they would stand at the street corner and they would wait to see that a large enough people, group of people were watching before they would begin praying this long prayer. It was all for show. You think of that parable of the Pharisee and the public and the tax collector. Remember how the tax collector came and he prayed a prayer of brokenness and humility. God be merciful towards me, a sinner. But the Pharisee, he came and he said, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I thank thee that I do all of these great religious works, tithing and so on. The Pharisee was full of pride. And works religion is full of pride. The religion of self-righteousness, it is full of pride. And the gospel invitation then is, come to humility. Come to brokenness. Come to realize that we have nothing to offer to God to appease him. We come to God then empty-handed. We come taking that salvation that is offered to us in the gospel. And if that is going to be the case, the sinner must humble himself. He must humble himself to get through the narrow way, get through the narrow gate. Some of you may be familiar with the illustration of the monkey that was trying to get something out of a jar. It was able to get its hand into the jar, but once it took hold of the ball or whatever it was in the jar, it couldn't withdraw its hand, because in making a fist, the hand was bigger. It couldn't get its hand through the opening. It refused to let go of the object. It couldn't get its hand out through the hole. And until we refuse to die to self, we'll know nothing of salvation. If there's someone in the meeting tonight and you're not converted, you must let go of everything and take Christ in his fullness. And even after conversion, we still must learn in this school of humility. If we could turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 5. Philippians 2 and the verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. B.B. Warfield suggested that these words in verse 7 then, who made himself of no reputation, that they have the idea he took no account of himself. He took no account of himself and took upon him the form of a servant. He's made of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He remained God. He remained the great omnipresent, the great omnipotent one, yet he was a servant. You think of our Lord that night of his betrayal in the upper room with his disciples. He took the towel. He girded himself with the towel. He was conducting himself as the servant. He had laid aside his robes. He comes to his disciples to wash their feet. And he is saying, surely, learn of me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to learn of our Lord's humility. So coming back to Psalm 131, what does this humility have to do with hope? Remember, hope is the application of the psalm. Let Israel hope in the Lord. What does humility have to do with hope? Well, before there is exaltation, there must be humiliation. Before we receive the crown of glory, we must endure suffering. We must know that humbling of heart. And isn't there a sense in which it would be better for us to live lives in a humble cottage than in a great mansion? For a humble station is to cause us to yearn for our eternal inheritance. We are to be yearning for what is before us. Our hope then is for something infinitely greater than what we have now. I mentioned this morning that the secret to humility is to have a big view of God. Remember, the law requires, according to the book of Micah, that we would walk humbly with our God. Micah 6 verse 8, what doth God require of thee? He requires that we walk humbly. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. As we get hold of the greatness of our God, may the Lord humble our hearts and make us yearn more and more for glory. We want us to come then to the second school, learning in the school of God's purposes. Psalm 131 and verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or neither do I walk in great matters, or in things too high for me. Now in these words, David is not, insofar as these words relate to David, David is not saying that it is wrong to have ambition. For certainly David did have vision. David did have ambition. You think of that great matter when he said, I will go against the giant. I will fight. There was a desire there to do a great thing, and rightly so. We think about him going up against the Philistines. He was involved in a great matter. When he captured the city of Jerusalem, he was involved in a great matter. So what does this mean then? Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. He is really saying that he did not obsess himself about things beyond the call and will of God. He did not obsess himself with things beyond the call and will of God. David did.
what he was called to do. David did what he was called to do in the time that God had given for him to do it. He didn't get ahead of himself. And so he didn't snatch the throne from Saul. He was exhorted to, but he waited for God's timing. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And as we see these words in that way, we can see that the words then do also apply in a sense to our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not go beyond the call and will of the Father. When our Lord was 12 years old and he was filling those experts in the law with great wonder, those experts in Jerusalem, did our Lord try to grasp hold of those schools of law in the city of Jerusalem? No, he didn't. He went back home to Nazareth and was obedient unto Joseph and Mary. He submitted himself to God's timing. When the Jews sought to make him king, our Lord resisted. He did not seek such high position. He was determined to do the will of the Father. And so he said, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And you and I, as we come to this school then of God's purposes, we need to learn to accept the station where God has placed us. We are to be faithful in the place where God has placed us. We are not to try and live tomorrow today. And sometimes, especially perhaps Christian young people, we have this thought, what does the Lord have before me? And we try to live the future today. But the Lord calls us to be faithful where he has placed us now. Jeremiah said to Baruch, or asked the question to Baruch, Jeremiah 45 verse 5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Have you big plans for your life? Maybe those plans aren't the plan of God. Seek them not. Ask rather that the Lord would lead you. Ask that the Lord would guide you. We are to be sitting continually in the school of the Lord's purposes that we might know what it is to hope in the Lord. Remember how Paul said, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. That's what we're to live for. Our ambitions, our plans, and again, I'm not saying that all ambitions or plans are wrong, not at all. The Bible is not commending people that have no drive. That is not what these words are teaching. But God's word is saying that we're to accept the station that the Lord has given for us. Our great drive is to press toward the mark of glory. Press toward that prize that is laid up for us in heaven. And like James and John then had to learn to accept their station, we're to accept the lowly place. Remember how the Lord used that illustration of the wedding. And the wedding in those days wasn't like today. You come to the reception and there's the list showing you where you're to be seated. There was a long table at the wedding and the most important guests were up near the host. The least important furthest away. The Lord said, when you come to the wedding, don't go to the highest place. Go to the lowest.
It may be you're called higher. What if you went to the highest place and you were told to go further? We are to take that low place, learn in the school of God's purposes. And then thirdly, we are to learn in the school of submission. In verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. The word is translated behaved here. It has the idea of leveled. So very often it has the idea of lying down. But evidently the psalmist here is using it in more of a metaphorical way. And so he is using it in the sense of balance. Balance has come into my life. I've calmed my soul. I've stilled my soul. And therefore it's translated in the Authorized Version, surely I have behaved and quieted myself, quieted my soul. There has been a change of behavior. And so then we have this illustration of the weaning. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Much has been written about this weaning, but I just want to get to the chief thought that lies in this figure of speech of weaning. I believe the idea here is that of submission, being delivered from resistance. For the weaning process is often full of resistance. The child resists the weaning process. Very often the child wants to hold on to the comfort of the mother's breast or the comfort of that bottle, whichever it might be. Resists growing up, as it were. There's something easier just staying as a baby. But eventually, the child is mastered, as it were. The child is weaned. And now the resistance is gone. And the child can just sit in the mother's lap and be quite at peace. There's no longer that temper, tantrum and fight over this issue of feeding. There's contentedness, submission. David evidently felt that to be his experience. Perhaps there had been some battle that had been ongoing in his heart. And now he's quietly submissive before the Lord. Now, how could we ever apply that to our Lord Jesus Christ? For, of course, he never resisted. And yet, according to Hebrews 5, verse 8, he did learn obedience. He did learn to trust. He did go home and was subject unto Mary and Joseph. Luke 2, 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And I cannot fully exegete those words, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. I understand it's emphasising his humanity, that his humanity was real. But I cannot fully get my head around it. But he learned to submit. He learned to be content. And as he set out in his ministry, he did not seek to retreat to the carpenter's shop. As the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, he went. Even though that prolonged fasting was before him, 40 days and nights,
Even though the devil's temptation was before him, he submitted. He knew God's way was best. Perhaps these words are never more true of Christ than in the garden. Remember how there was that great agony of soul. If it be possible, let this cup pass. But then remember, he came to say these words. We could say in the words of Psalm 131, "My soul is even as a weaned child." He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Not my will, but thine being done. This contentedness lies at the heart of our hope. We are to be content with what the Lord has given us. And yet there is a sense in which we're not to be content here. In the sense that we're to realize that this earth is not our home. We're just temporary residents here. We're yearning for something better. And therefore we're not to put our roots down too deeply. Didn't the Lord teach that to Jonah? Remember that gourd, the plant that came up over Jonah, protecting him from the sun and the east wind? And he was thankful for the gourd. Then the Lord sent the worm to take it away. Jonah was angry. And there are times perhaps that we're like Jonah. The Lord has given us a gourd and we've gladly rested under whatever some provision the Lord has given us. And the Lord takes it away, we're angry. And the Lord would say to us, "Do you do well to be angry? You're like that child in the weaning process. The child is wrong to be angry. The mother knows what is best for the baby." The baby eventually comes to understand it. There's a blessing in no longer resisting. There is a blessing in submitting. Paul said in Philippians 4 verse 11, "For I have learned." And remember this evening we have sought to go to these schools. "I have learned, in whatever state I am therewith, to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound." Let Israel hope in the Lord. Going back to that thought of the garden, why was it that our Lord was able to say, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Why was it that our Lord endured the trials? Why was it that the Lord endured Calvary? He saw the seed. He saw his own victory over death and his resurrection. Persisted right to the end. And as we see Christ's victory, may we tonight not just follow the example of David, but follow the example of Christ. Let us hope in the Lord. May the Lord take the words of this psalm and write them upon all of our hearts. Amen.